Paul was often, as capable as he was, he's a brilliant man, but he was often in places where he had to rely on the Lord. And if we only knew, even those of us whose our lives are going well, we absolutely need the Lord. He found himself at rock bottom often. And as we just read, he said, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. We despaired of life itself. We felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Now, this letter was read aloud to the church at Corinth. It may have been read to different house churches, different outposts of the gospel in Achaia or southern Greece. And imagine the oral repetition here. Well, for the groups of people listening to this, he delivered us. He will deliver us. He will deliver us again. How encouraging that would be. It's really gospel news. It's good news of great joy. And of course, on the cross, our Lord rescued us from our greatest peril. Paul tells the Colossians church, he says, speaking of Jesus, he says, he delivered us, or God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, deliverance, the forgiveness of sins. It's liberating. And Paul says in Romans 8:32, the greater includes the lesser. If he doesn't spare his own son on the cross, freely giving him up for us all, he will deliver us in all lesser concerns. It's liberating stuff. But then he switches gears in verse 11. And he says, you also must help us by prayer. So though we're always dependent on God's grace, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you have not received? It's a rhetorical question. Nothing. Everything we have is from the Lord. So though we are always dependent on God's grace, we are not therefore spectators. Passive spectators in the drama of redemption. Not at all. The Apostle Paul, under the influence of the Spirit, the direction of the Spirit, tells us that we are, by God's grace, eager, active participants in the drama of redemption. And an essential way, you could argue perhaps the most essential way that we participate in what God is doing in this world is through prayer. Paul assumes, he just assumes the efficacy of prayer. Prayer is the most vital work of the church. It's been likened to breathing. Our personal prayer lives and the life of the church. God has breathed on us his grace and truth, and prayer is our 24/7 response to him. And one of our vows here at CTK is we will be a people devoted to prayer, both privately and corporately. The problem is, and I start with myself, the problem is that by nature we resist prayer. We resist prayer. And the main problem is our faith is dim. So we often live like functional atheists. We theoretically believe in God, and we would theoretically, I think most of us would say prayer is important, but it doesn't really affect our actual lives. Like what kind of husband, think of this, like what kind of husband he says, oh, I love my wife, I just don't like to talk to her, I rarely talk to her. That would be considered a problem. So, I have a grocery list that I'm going to go through quickly. I tried to think, why is it that we're resistant to prayer? And some of these may overlap a little bit. You could add your own list. Some of these may really hit you, and if they do, don't get discouraged because you can repent and God can help you to get better. First one is we're too busy. We're distracted so that prayer is not really a priority. It's pushed to the margins of our life. Perhaps we haven't hit rock bottom yet. It's just not a priority. Secondly, we live supposedly in what philosophers now call the imminent frame. And imminence has to do with the here and now. Its opposite is transcendent. So ideas have consequences. So whether anyone hears or even cares about the phrase imminent frame, this idea is in the air we breathe, that transcendence is not something real or not something that we can access. And prayer is a transcendent activity. It's a reductionist view of reality. And there's a lot of people who are spiritual, but a lot of the spirituality is pantheistic. That is, it's a spirituality that's in the imminent frame. It's like worshiping stuff. Like, you know, Paul says that there's a danger that we will worship and serve created things rather than the transcendent God. And the world has become disenchanted. We should be a group of people who are enchanted with a transcendent God who is real and who hears us and who answers our prayers. And then there's just sloth, right? The disinclination to pursue the means of grace. I just don't feel like it. That may be the most powerful one. But you know what sloth does is people could even say, oh, I love God, I love the Lord, but I just don't feel like praying. And I get that. That's probably an honest thing that many of us could say. Or we could say, I really want to love the Lord and I want to pray. And I think I love the Lord, but I may pray tomorrow, not today. And that is this disinclination to do the thing necessary to really grow in our relationship with the Lord. It's a kind of indifference. In some ways, it's almost better. The opposite of love isn't necessarily hate. Sometimes the opposite of love is indifference. It's almost better, say, to go back to marriage or any friendship, sometimes to fight it out. Because at least you're engaged. At least you're alive and you're active. But when one partner is remote, that's a problem. So sloth is a problem. Then we misunderstand prayer. We haven't been taught on prayer, haven't thought much about it. So we end up believing caricatures about prayer. You know, a caricature is like a cartoon image of somebody that kind of resembles them, but it's usually really distorted. So some people think prayer is, they think of a group of monks chanting on a faraway mountain in the Himalayas, something they're unlikely to do tomorrow. Or people think of sanctimonious prayers like Aunt Polly and Tom Sawyer. Kind of swarmy, self-righteous, sentimental, get Huck Finn out of my house kind of prayers. Those aren't good prayers. Or people have an idea of these name it, claim it kind of prayers. This kind of grasping, greedy, God is some sort of cosmic genie at my behest. There's all these false views of prayer that keep it remote from our own experience. And then our own experience, especially of corporate prayer, may be thin. And there's a man, his name is Roberts, and he wrote a book called, I read a while back, called The Church of Irresistible Influence. And the main premise of his book is that in his experience, in his ministry, it was the pivot of the church as he knew it, was when they really began to pray in earnest. And he writes, he says, the boredom and restlessness often seen in the church is due primarily to the smallness of our purpose. It's rarely bigger than the scope of our own personal needs. so that maybe your experience with prayer meetings is it doesn't get beyond just a list of personal needs. It's not kingdom-centered. And personal needs matter, by the way. But if that's all it is, that there's a problem. Then another thing is we may be just insecure, especially with corporate prayer. You may not feel free to pray, and so you don't go, or you're not sure about it. We fear maybe what other people will think, or maybe we fear that it can expose our own hearts. I don't know. But when you go to a prayer meeting, say a corporate prayer meeting at CTK, everyone there prays, and some pray out loud. So you can pray very earnestly with others just from your heart. Now I'll mention something more about that later. Then perhaps we're afraid, again, of being exposed. We're afraid to lose control of our lives. We don't want to get in over our heads. That may also keep us from going to a class on finances and resources and money. Maybe we're afraid that'll mess with us. We value our autonomy. We're okay, thanks. There can be a subtle resistance to the very things that could set us free. We're afraid to lose control of our lives. But in doing so, we underestimate God's power and God's goodness. And we underestimate, again, that the fact that truth liberates us, it sets us free. And then we might feel like we're not doing anything when we pray. We're not like Paul. Paul assumes the efficacy of prayer. We don't all assume that as readily, perhaps. It becomes rote or perfunctory. And I'd say if that's where you're at, if you pray and you say it feels rote and perfunctory, then that's what you pray about. Say, Lord, my prayer feels rote and perfunctory. And he'll help you. Or maybe worse, we feel like God doesn't do anything when we pray. But that could also be a distortion of our understanding. We may have this like health and wealth influence that God ought to be answering all our prayers according to our designs. And we need to be like our Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And then lastly, we have never really pursued prayer in a meaningful way. Prayer has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult. And because of that, it has not been tried. And it is difficult. And I've read this before to you, but it's so true. I think it's so honest. C.S. Lewis says, prayer is irksome. An excuse to omit it is never unwelcome. When it is over, this casts a feeling of relief and holiday over the rest of the day. I never felt that, but I know you have. We are reluctant to begin. We are delighted to finish. While we're at prayer, but not while we're reading a novel or solving a crossword puzzle, any trifle is enough to distract us. You see, the forces of evil combine with our own wandering hearts to pull us away from God and his purposes, and resistance grows strongest. Resistance grows strongest precisely where the need is greatest. And I'm reading this interesting, weird little book called The War of Art by a guy named Stephen Pressfield. And he says the most pernicious aspect of procrastination is that it can become a habit. We don't just put off our lives today. We put them off until our deathbed. Very sobering. It's just kind of manana. I mean, the things we need to do. You know, like the old thought of a man on his deathbed, you know, that maybe worked all his life, tons of hours on his deathbed. He wished he'd spent more time with his children. So I like Jonathan Edwards. Remember, 19 years old, he said, resolve that I will live as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. We need to learn to pray. So the reality of prayer. One of my favorite quotes about prayer outside the Bible is this from Tim Keller. Prayer is the most practical thing anyone can do. It is not mystical escape. It is historical engagement. Prayer participates in God's action. It is the chief way in which we help one another. Or a commentator, F.F. Bruce, had a teacher in Bible college that called me F.F. I think he was hoping that by doing that I would study more. And I can assure you it didn't work at the time. But he says this, prayer is indeed a mystery, but it is stressed over and over again in Scripture as a vital release in experience of God's power. The Lord acts on behalf of the afflicted. Or as it says here in verse 11, He grants blessings to His children through prayer. Or James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man or woman has great power. It's this idea of prevenience. God's grace gets there before we do. It precedes all our work. Great example, Acts 4:31, tremendous persecution in the church. And so they gather to pray. And again, it's this rock bottom thing, maybe. Like, you know, right after 9/11, we were all more prone to pray and to pursue the Lord because that was that rock bottom sense. But God's people are gathered together in a house to pray. And it says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. You see, God's grace precedes our efforts. They just went before the Lord, rock bottom, help us out. And the Lord met them in their need and enabled them not only to survive, but to live large in a very crucial point of redemptive history. Well, what do we learn about prayer here in verse 11? And I want to just cite a few things. First of all, prayer is a communal activity. Prayer is a communal activity. We usually think of prayer, at least oftentimes we think of prayer as an individual matter, and we ought to pray as individuals. But sometimes we miss the corporate side of it. We underestimate the corporate place of prayer, the necessity of corporate prayer. Now, Paul is writing to a church here. He's writing to groups of people. The church, the word just means those gathered together. Those gathered together in the name of the Lord. He's writing to a group of people when he says, you, plural, must also help us by prayer so that many will give thanks in our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. And the idea here, the picture here, is a group of people with their faces mutually upturned to the Lord in prayer. We read in Acts 1:14, again, the believers are so... They've just gone through an amazing crisis with the death of the Lord Jesus. And then He rose again. Then He went back to heaven. But they were a small and a beleaguered band of people. And they were meeting, 120 of them, they were meeting in the upper room. And it says that they all, Acts 1:11, they all, that's all of them, joined together constantly in prayer. Prayer mattered. It's corporate breathing, corporate exhaling, corporate begging, you might say. And then Jesus, in places like Mark 11, and He's quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah, He says, my house, speaking of the temple, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So where we meet, our building, our place, wherever we're at, prayer should be a strong component of what's done there. Prayer is a communal activity. Prayer is a sign of deep mutual interest. Through prayer, We keep each other on the front burner of our minds and our hearts. Listen to Paul. It's so consistent in his letters. This is Ephesians 1:16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. It's beautiful. As he recalls people, he brings them before the Lord. Or the more he brings them before the Lord, the more he remembers them. Or 1 Thessalonians 1:3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So it's this kind of breathing, just breathing concern before the Lord for those he cares for. And then again, and there's other places, I'll give you one more, Romans 1:9-10, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. It's the best way to talk about another person. You know, we all have the danger of talking about others when they're not around. The best thing to do is to talk about others to the Lord. Remember Philippians 2:5, do not look out for your own interests, but look out for the interest of others. And prayer is a primary way that we do this. I don't just pray about all my needs. That comes easy. You pray about others, and in so doing, you carry their burdens to the Lord. Another one of our vows, we will strive. We're not going to be perfect, but we're going to strive to remember one another before our Father in prayer. And then following right up on that, really it's conjoined, is prayer is an essential way to love one another. And I think prayer helps us to better love one another. The more you pray for someone, even if it's someone you don't know that well, or perhaps someone who you're maybe not naturally drawn to, but as you pray for them, it helps to shape your heart. In fact, Jesus says, pray for your enemies. And the idea there is you can bless your even people who you dislike, you have good reason to dislike. But maybe smuggled in there is that while you pray for them, maybe your own heart will be softened. And you'll begin to care for them in new ways. In Philippians 1, which we read earlier, where Paul is talking about remembering the Philippians in prayer, he says in verse 7, I have you in my heart. That's why he prays for them, because they're in his heart. Paul talks to the Lord about those he loves. He aches upward on their behalf. Philippians 1:8, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And you know this, Sharon and I, we read this great book, novel recently, All the Light We Cannot See. And it's so moving. It's not a spoiler, really. The book's vast and thick. But there's this young woman. She's just a teenager. And she's away from home. And she's in a very difficult spot. She's living with an uncle who loves her, but he has his own great challenges. And she's blind, and they're living in a town that's controlled by the Nazis, and her uncle is taken away from her, and he's in a prison. And it says, in the book, it says, every hour is a prayer for Marie Laurie, every breath I take. Why? Because he loves her. He's so concerned for his niece that even when he's not using words, there's an ache that's going vertical. And you know, the Apostle Paul anticipates that we're not always going to have words for the things that are deepest in our hearts. There are some things that are too deep for words, but there's a yearning that counts as prayer. Romans 8:26-27. That the Spirit prays for us in ways we don't even know as we throw everything in the kitchen sink up before the Lord. In prayer, we bring one another before the God of all mercy and comfort. It makes me think of those friends who loved, and they'd probably prayed for their friend who was paralyzed. And so what did they do? When they knew Jesus was near, they brought this man to a house where Jesus was, and they were so persistent, there were so many people, they couldn't get through. Certainly they couldn't get through a man on a stretcher. So they went up onto the roof, and they were able to make a hole in the roof and lower the man down before Jesus. That is a beautiful picture of prayer. In prayer, we take people that we love and we drop them down before Jesus because He is in the area. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is alive and well. He is both transcendent and imminent. Jesus has broke through the imminent frame so that everything is different because of that, what He's done. And so prayer then is work, and work is prayer. I'm sure, I think the more you pray for someone, the more likely you will be to go do something for them as well, until your life becomes this fabric. There may be set times of prayer, but it starts moving into a more seamless life of giving, of thanking, repenting, and lifting up loved ones before the Lord. And then we partner with gospel work through prayer. Paul is off site when he writes this. When Paul wrote this, he was far away from Corinth. When he wrote, "You must help us by prayer," they'd like, "What do you mean? We're far away." Paul assumes the efficacy of prayer. Listen to what he writes to other churches from afar. This is amazing to me. In the book of Romans, he's actually writing this from Corinth at this another time in his life. He says, "I appeal to you, strive together with me." They're hundreds of miles away. "Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." That's how real prayer is. There's a real partnership. Or in Colossians 4:12, he writes of this, his colleague Epaphras. He says, "Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers." So he's working. This is not just on the margins. It's essential work that's being done. Or elsewhere he says things like this, Colossians 4:2, "Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word." So we're able to strive together with people that we love far away, like the DeGenas and the Briggs and the Kramers and the Worthings and loved ones like Tina and Peggy. They're going to Haiti for a medical trip soon, or the Lattices. And the McLean's going there to love on all these children and young people that are so needy. We can pray for them, but we can help each other. You know, I think now of Jenny, like you name people you love in prayer meeting, right? So we can pray. It's not just missions is happening all around us, or it ought to be. If we prayed more, we'd see more response. I'm sure of it. The ultimate goal of prayer then is the glory of God. Verse 11, you also must help us by prayer. Why? So that many will give thanks in our behalf. So why do we pray for one another? Ultimately, it's about the glory of God. So that many will give thanks in our behalf. Why? For the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. See, as we pray for one another, God will be pleased to bless those prayers, and then honor and glory will be brought to Him. God's blessings should never terminate with us. His blessings should never hit a dead end with any individual or a cul-de-sac. They should be shared with others. There's this horizontal dispensing of grace. And then their fuel for doxology, this vertical response. Paul imagines many upturned faces, many of them in the same room, some of them in distant rooms, many upturned faces lit with thanksgiving to the God of all comfort. The blessings granted us by the Lord provoke joy and gratitude. He says later in his letter, chapter 4, verse 15, as grace extends to more and more people, it increases thanksgiving. See, this is, you want God to be glorified, so it's, prayer is like all about the two greatest commands. Because it, as it's dispensed and reaches more people, it blesses them and then it redounds to the glory of God. As grace extends to more and more people, it increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we trace everything back to the source. We keep praying. Amazing. A couple of verses in Psalm 116. This is verses 12 and 13. The psalmist says, what shall I render to God, to the Lord, for all his benefits to me? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Then he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on his name. So there's a sense in prayer is we're always going back to the well. We're always begging God to bless us. And then when he does bless us, we go back to him for more in thanksgiving. That's what we need to do. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Psalm 34:3. So just a few practical ideas that I hope will help you, and I hope they'll help me. Begin. Take full advantage of every opportunity to pray, and especially to pray corporately. Like, for instance, if you can go on the 10th, do so. I realize not everyone can go. My prayer would be, though, that more and more people go to our prayer meeting, and those that don't wish they could. That would be a good place to be. But I understand not everyone can go. But it's probably worth, though, looking at our priorities, sorting that through. But there's other ways to pray corporately. Where two or three are gathered in his name, Jesus is there among them. So we should be more mindful of praying any time we have shared time together, whether it's an official smaller meeting of the church or just an ad hoc get-together. Show up. Take full advantage. Don't let prayer be about performance. Our Lord warns very clearly about people who show off in prayer, that want to be seen and heard by others and have lengthy prayers. But I fear our dangers on the other side. I think for every Pharisee who's strutting around trying to show off at a prayer meeting, there's 10 other people who just feel awkward and unsure of themselves and not confident and self-conscious. That can be a problem too. At the end of the day, it's performance and not grace-based. That's not good. Our Lord celebrates what is modest and heartfelt. He celebrates a man who beats his breast and says a prayer this long, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or when it comes to giving, he celebrates a widow who gives sacrificially, though she has virtually nothing. Our Lord looks for eloquence from our hearts. If you know how, and if you happen to be verbally eloquent, fine. And if you're not, fine. It's like the Philharmonic, right? We all play our own instrument. We got a piccolo and a French horn and drums and a viola. Everyone plays according to the instrument that they've been made to be, and when they all play together, it's a thing of beauty. Doesn't matter if you're a piccolo or a bass viol or whatever. play for God's glory, pray for God's glory. Then again, versus all or nothing, right? The old adage, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. We take baby steps together. And then there's what I would call a legalism that's born of love. Think of it, we sacrifice much for what we love. An example would be parents, and maybe especially mothers. Many mothers and fathers, but many mothers sacrifice much for what they love. There's a lot of duties done rhythmically over and over that are not always easy. It takes effort. Sometimes it's easier than others. Sometimes it's hard and sometimes it's great. Why do they do it? They do it because they love their children. Or you think of an athlete that will go through all kinds of arduous workout routines because they have a certain goal, something that draws them. We sacrifice for what matters most. But in any relationship, duty preserves and enhances affection. That's why in premarital counseling, Jim and I will do what we ought to do, and we will stress the vows. Because you can go into marriage with a ton of sentiment and romance, which I recommend, the more the merrier. But in marriage, duty preserves and enhances affection. So don't wait for some ideal feeling to do what matters most. Then be persistent. Our Lord, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And what does he do in Luke 11? He commends his children, his followers, who never give up. And he tells this story about a man who, a traveler, comes to his house. And it's late at night. It's in the middle of the night. And he has nothing to offer him. And he's embarrassed that he can't really be as hospitable as he likes. So he goes to his neighbor and he bangs on the door. And the neighbor's in bed and he's like, forget this. In fact, he's in bed with his kids. And if his kids have finally gotten to sleep, if you ever had kids that weren't asleep and they got in your bed and they went to sleep, you're not getting up for the door, right? But this person persists, obnoxious. And Jesus says, that's how to get it done, folks. Listen, this is what Jesus says. Because of his impudence. That's a pretty dramatic word. You people say, I don't want to be impudent. Because of his impudence, the man will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock. Present tense. Keep knocking and it will be open to you. We are beggars. We go to the Lord begging. And then the promise of prayer. The more upturned faces lit with thanksgiving before God or lit with anticipation, the more faces, the more glory goes to God. Second thing, the Lord grants blessings. He opens doors that we cannot. And a couple of Sundays ago, I was in a Grace Bible Church in St. Petersburg, and I loved going there and listening to their pastor. And he went through, he's doing a doctoral dissertation on Luke and Acts, both written by Luke. And he was going through and showing all the times when prayer is linked to a door opening. It was a killer. I couldn't get enough of it. It's all over. It's all over this idea. Either literally the word open is there or it's implied. The Lord grants blessings. He opens doors that we cannot. In fact, he graciously rewards our tepid prayers. It's amazing. Our Lord is so kind that when we go to him, even when our faith is weak, he blesses it. Great example, is in Acts 12. And Peter's been imprisoned. And the church, there's all this crisis, you know, all kinds of stuff going on and fomenting in the early church. And so everyone gathers again to pray earnestly for Peter. And in the middle of the night, he's in jail, he's guarded, he's in chains. You read it in Acts 12, Luke is eager for you to know that there's no way he's getting out of that prison. But an angel of the Lord comes, and lo and behold, his shackles are off. And they walk out, and it says, the door opens. And even Peter thought he was in a dream. You could argue he didn't even believe it at first. So he goes to the house where the church is, maybe the biggest house in their fellowship. And they're all praying. And he knocks on the door. And the servant girl Rhoda comes out. And she can't believe it, like it's too good to be true. So she leaves him out on the street and runs in to tell everyone who's praying. And they tell her to go drink some water and sit down for a while. They're praying that he'll be released. And the answer comes, and they don't believe it. God knew all of that, but even their tepid prayers, he answered. It's very encouraging. That doesn't mean we want our prayers to be tepid, but we know that even weak prayers bump into a willing, gracious Savior who says, my power is made perfect in your weakness. So or maybe another reason we don't pray is we feel our faith is so weak. I should have put that in that list. It should have been 11. We're so sure that our faith isn't what it should be that we disallow ourselves to pray. Don't do that. Don't let indifference creep in. Go to the Lord with everything. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. The man who said that, the Lord answered his prayer for his son. We set our hope on the Lord, whose grace is around every corner, and his grace is percolating on Orchard Street in Dover. It's in all the streets that we're involved in, but as we look forward to that, his grace is there. Remember the story of Alexander the Great. And one of his generals went to Alexander and asked if Alexander would pay for this general's wedding. I can sympathize with his concern. And Alexander agreed, and his other aides were miffed by this because they had overheard it, and this general, he asked for a lot of money. It's going to be a serious wedding. An enormous sum. It troubled Alexander's aides, but it did not trouble Alexander. Why? He said, this man believes that I am both rich and generous. He liked it. He liked it that he went to him and was confident of his largesse and his resources. Think of that with the Lord then. He owns everything. And he is unbelievably generous. So, Hebrews 4:16, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not so much confidence in ourselves, but confidence in the Lord, the God of all comfort, the throne of grace. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we, and I would add our loved ones, may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Thou art coming to the King, large petitions with thee bring, for his power and love are such, none can ever ask too much. And then the last point is this. The more faces that are upturned, lit with thanksgiving and hope to the Lord, the more glory he gets. And I would say the more faces upturned towards the Lord, the more merry we will be. The more, the merrier. And I bumped into a verse that really blew me away, and I'll share it with you to close. Isaiah 56:7. You know when Jesus says, my house will be called a house of prayer? And people might think, that's important, but that may not be so exciting. Listen to Isaiah, the Lord, Isaiah 56:7. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. You see, there is joy to be had. Yes, it may be arduous. It may take work. It's uneven. We're all working out our own dysfunctions and we're all learning together. But at the end of the day, if God's house is a house of prayer, that of true prayer, that will be a place where joy happens. And that to me is very encouraging. And that's what I pray more and more, that we will be a house of prayer and that we'll know joy together and we'll just keep growing to honor the Lord, and beg Him to help us and in the future and help us now. And let's go to Him now together.